Well, we are following the story of Joseph at the moment, or we have been. We looked at Jacob and then Joseph. But as we read those chapters in Genesis, there are a couple of chapters that we've actually skipped over in the series so far. And they feel in many ways to be kind of out of place, to be apart and separate from the story. But you know, here at Kennet Valley, we do not like to skip over bits. We don't like to miss out difficult bits. And so we are going back to look at these chapters. The plan is to look at both of these chapters this morning. That may be asking a bit much. We'll see how we go. But we'll start in Genesis chapter 34, which is on page 37 of the Church Bibles. This is what Sarah Churchwell wrote. As a species, we are deficient in many ways, but we have a talent for atrocity. And so today we look at these two chapters that are embedded in the Jacob and Joseph narratives in Genesis. As I say, seemingly disconnected with the main story, and both chapters making very painful reading. And it's very tempting to shut our eyes and pretend that these passages are not there. But you know, the Bible records these events with shocking honesty. It pulls no punches. It does not airbrush away the manifest flaws of its main characters. It simply portrays human nature in all its brutality. Massacre and mendacity. Someone's already asked me what mendacity means this morning. So it just means deceit, lying. I'm sure it's from the Latin, but you might know the French verb mentir, to lie, and that's what it means. We have a lot to cover. So Genesis 34, let's read that together. In fact, we're going to start in Genesis 33 and read from verse 18. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And so just in case you're confused there, Shechem is both a city and a man. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. And then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, acquire property in it." And then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I'm to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we'll give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. And so Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours." But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" It's a horrific chapter, isn't it? It's always good to ask, what are the key verses of a passage? And I think in this case, actually, the key verses are found immediately before the chapter begins, where Jacob came from Paddan Aram. He arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. While Jacob was still working for Laban, God had said to him, "I am the God of Bethel." Bethel was the place where Jacob had had his dream, where he'd raised up the stones. And "I am the God of Bethel, the house of God," Beit El, the house of God, "where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land, Paddan Aram, at once and go back to your native land." Come back to Bethel. Indeed, Jacob himself had promised to return to Bethel in chapter 28. But here we see him. He's returned to Canaan. But he stops short of Bethel. He stops at Shechem. He's not just passing through. He buys land there. And they settle there. His daughter, Dinah, goes out among the women of the land. Scholars will argue about whether that was a negative thing or it sounds that she was perhaps getting a bit too well acquainted with the people and the customs of the land, maybe. But it's a pleasant place to be. But Jacob has stopped short of where he should be. He should be moving on to Bethel. And he gets so far and he settles. So it is that Shechem, who is now confusingly, as I said, he's a man, not a place, or a man as well as a place. Shechem notices Dinah and outrageously rapes her. He is a man thinking he has the right to use violence to possess a woman, as men so often have done. It is shocking. It is beyond excuse. It is dreadful. It is despicable. However, it is interesting that afterwards, instead of despising her, as is often the case and as we see elsewhere in Scripture, he seems really to have strong feelings for her. He seems to have fallen for this girl and he wants to marry her. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to know as you read what he says. He clearly has emotions for her, but he's using those emotions maybe to manipulate, as abusers often do. It's difficult to know, but he has feelings for her. That does not make his violent, defiling act any less evil, does it? Of course it doesn't. It doesn't excuse it one bit. But it does remind us that this man is a man and not a monster. You see, he's clearly capable of evil. He's demonstrated that. He's capable of thinking with more noble actions and emotions too. And in many ways, that certainly doesn't justify the rape. In many ways, it makes the rape all the more shocking, doesn't it? That this man is a man and not a monster. We'll come back to that. Jacob hears about this. He tries to keep it from Dinah's brothers. He knows how angry they'll be. But he doesn't actually seem so upset himself, does he, Jacob? At least we're not given a glimpse of him being upset. Why is this? Well, we have to remember that, as we're told in the first verse, Dinah is the daughter of Leah. Jacob had Leah foisted upon him by scheming Uncle Laban, and he despised Leah. And so it's quite likely that Jacob's feeling towards the children he had by Leah are nowhere near as strong as the children he had with Rachel. In fact, we know that for a fact, don't we, later on. But all the same, his response seems passionless. Dinah's brothers, and in particular Simeon and Levi, who of course are her full brothers, not just half-brothers, they're incensed. Of course they are. Absolutely rightly so. They are angry. And they want revenge. They want justice, but they want revenge. Their anger is completely understandable, as is their rebuke to the father right at the end of the chapter when he says, look, you've made me an offense to these people, and now if they gang up against us, we don't stand a chance. And they say, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? We can understand that. We can identify that. We'd feel the same, wouldn't we? Jacob seems more concerned with his standing in the community than his feelings for what's happened to Dinah. But what about Hamor, Shechem's dad? He seems to be perhaps on the lookout for commercial opportunities here. This is a wealthy family coming to town, and here's an opportunity to trade, to intermarry. It could be beneficial for both sides. And so he agrees to the circumcision deal. And remarkably, I think, the men in the town agree to the circumcision deal in order for the marriage to proceed. That shows us that this family, this rich family, Jacob, coming to town, was going to have a big effect, big impact. It was attractive to these people to have them amongst them and part of them. And so the deceit is practiced. The brothers use this sacred gift of circumcision, the seal of God's covenant to them, to that family, to that people. They use it for their own manipulative purposes. You know, sadly, God's people have often descended into using such things from God for purposes of manipulation and power. One thinks of baptism and how that has become a rite of passage, a way of, for many years in many places, an identification with the church, so that the church has sadly used that in many ways as a way of keeping people in under their control. And using superstition to do so in many ways. So we see that nothing is new under the sun. But when, after being circumcised, the local men are in excruciating pain, the brothers strike and massacre them all. We can understand their anger. We can understand their thirst for revenge. But is this a proportionate response? Hardly, is it? All these men massacred because of one man's evil. That doesn't seem right. And so we have here a real mixture of sinful human nature, don't we? We have deeply flawed family dynamics, and that echoes the... And we see that throughout this family, don't we? We've seen it in the favoritism displayed to Esau and Jacob by Isaac and Rebekah, respectively, remember, way back. We think of the rivalries between Leah and Rachel, and how that was transmitted on to faulty relationships between those brothers, Jacob's sons. We know where this leads in the next chapters, don't we? We know where this is going. This is before what happens to Joseph, but that's coming. Jacob's favoritism towards Joseph, his brother's subsequent jealousy, and their murderous intent. They're held back from murder, but they sell him to slavery. Where does it start, and where will it all end? It's difficult to tell, isn't it? And that is just like our sinful world. That is what sin in the world is like. Well, we know where it started if we believe the Bible. Where will it all end? Our sinful world is just one massive domino effect of someone topples on us, and we get angry and frustrated and hurt and damaged, and we thrash out, and so we topple on someone else. And so the effect goes on down the line until you can't just trace cause and effect. Why has this happened? Why has that happened? It just gets too confused. This is the reality of sin. Paul Tournier said, this is the high drama of sin, that it cannot be localized. You cannot keep sin in one place. It just spreads. And it spreads in a way we cannot control. We think we can control our sin. We think we've got that little sin in our lives under control and that it won't break out. Can't do it. It's like a drop of ink, a spot of ink on a piece of blotting paper. It will spread, and it will spread in all kinds of directions that you cannot predict. It's like a glass of water. I'm sure you know this experience of sitting there at the dinner table and somebody knocks over a glass of water. Everyone jumps up and starts mopping away, and you think you've got it. You think you're mopping away at the right bit, and then you notice that actually there's another channel making its way out there over onto somebody's lap that you hadn't noticed before. You can't tell which way it's going to go. That's sin. That's what sin does. It breaks out in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of places that we cannot predict. That's why sin is such a dreadful thing. Sin is dreadful. We cannot, even when we see, and we do, we can see recurring patterns of sin in generations, can't we? Just like we see that here. We can see it, but often only with the benefit of hindsight. That's why sin is so dreadful, and it makes its way through the heart and soul of humanity. 30th President of the United States, Calvin Coolidge, was, unusually for politicians, I suppose, he was known to be a man of few words. Be nice to have a few of those around, wouldn't it? He went to church one day, and on returning, he was asked, well, what was the sermon about? What did the preacher preach on? He said, sin. Oh, okay, said the questioner. And what did he actually say about it? Coolidge's reply, he was against it. God, our holy, perfect, just, righteous God, is against sin in all its forms. And the reason why he is against sin is because he sees the damage that it does to us, to our relationship between us and him, our relationship with each other, to our insides. He sees it. You know, sometimes we do talk about God being perfect and holy, and so any sin cuts us off from him. We say this when we're talking evangelistically to folk who don't know him, when we're trying to get people to trust in Jesus. We say, well, God is so perfect that any tiny sin he can't bear to look on. Sometimes we do that in a way that makes God sound finickety and, you know, a bit over fussy. Can't he understand that I'm not perfect and just live with that? No, this is why. Because sin damages and spoils and ruins his good creation. And it ruins his people that he's created for this wonderful job of leading, ordering the world in his way. And sin messes all that up. And that's why God cannot stand it. And it is just as well, isn't it, that there's someone in the universe who feels like that. Because if no one in the universe feels like that, then we just all learn to live with sin until it's destroyed and spoiled and ruined everything. Perhaps you've lived in a household like that. Perhaps you've lived in a household where, you know, most people don't really care about the state of the sink and the washing up piling up and the state of the bedrooms, but there's one person who really gets, and you think that person's being really fussy. But actually, if that person doesn't make a fuss about it, just think what a state you'd live in if nobody else cares. That's how it is. Thank God that he cares about what spoils his world. He sees it. He sees, not only does he see sin spoiling the world, he sees us living so cozily with it, so comfortably, when it's so dangerous. not realizing we're playing games with a wild and savage beast that will rip us apart. That's what sin does to us. You know how to catch a wolf? This is a horrible illustration, but I'm going to share it anyway. You know how to catch a wolf? How to catch and kill a wolf, apparently. This is what they do up in the wild north. They will get a sharp knife, and they will coat it in ice, freeze it, dip it in water again, freeze it, so it's got just layers and layers of ice upon it. And then they will coat it with blood and leave it out where the wolves come by. And the wolf will come by and he'll smell the blood and he'll start licking at it. And that tastes good. So he'll lick more and he'll lick more and he'll lick more until he's licked down to the edge of the knife. And then that edge of the knife, sorry about this, but here we go. The edge of the knife will cut his tongue. And so his own blood will start flowing. And the wolf can no longer tell. He still thinks the blood tastes good and it's his own blood. And he'll go on licking and licking until he's bled to death. That's like us and sin. We don't realize what it's doing to us. It destroys us. So we see here a whole bunch of mixed motives. We see Shechem's lust. And then seemingly his love. How does that work? I don't know. We see Hamor and Jacob's concern for peace. Or is it more a concern for good business conditions in which to prosper? We see the brothers' concern for justice. But that steps over into disproportionate revenge. What a mess. This is human nature. This is it. You know, we love to divide the world up into the few really evil. You know, 99% of us, we're pretty good, really. We're fine. But then there's one or two evil people that have made a real mess of things in history. You know, and we can call them monsters. We can call them evil monsters and blame them while feeling relatively good about ourselves. Well, the Bible doesn't do that, does it? You know, Shechem did a despicably evil thing. But he was a man and not a monster. And that's the tragedy. You know, it's easy to point to Hitler, isn't it, and say Hitler was evil. But one of the reasons, it's complex, I know, but one of the reasons Hitler rose to the top was because respectable, pretty good people stayed silent because they were scared. For evil to flourish, it is only necessary for good men to do nothing. And so when we stay silent in the face of injustice and oppression, are we really good men? We're all mixed, aren't we? That's the truth. We're all mixed up. We have mixed motives and we have mixed responses. And that's what sin has done to us. It has infected us all. Calvin talked about total depravity. By total depravity, he did not mean that everything that human beings did was depraved and evil. That human beings are not capable of doing anything good. What he meant was that sin had infected the totality of our humanity. There's not one area of our minds, our beings, that has not been infected by sin. We are still capable of doing good. Going against that pull of gravity of our sin, as it were. But that pull of gravity is ultimately too strong for us. We see the brother's overreaction, which reminds us that ultimately we're not safe to judge. We think we can, but you know, we're not safe to judge the world because our perspective gets skewed. Our responses get disproportionate. And ultimately we have to leave judgment to God because only he has that perfect perspective. But note how all this stems from the compromise of Jacob right at the start. He settled when he should have moved on to Bethel. And friends, this is the truth, isn't it? I see it in my life. How easy it is to settle. How easy to compromise, to settle down. How easily we rub shoulders with unhelpful influences and allow them to start to dictate our behavior. How easy it is that we become assimilated into this world. You know, the Old Testament law was later to expressly forbid the kind of intermarriage we see here precisely for this reason, that if we're to serve God and Him alone, we must beware those influences that we open ourselves up to. And partnerships with people who do not share our love for God and our desire to serve Him. And of course, that's far wider than marriage, isn't it? But the reason why this passage is included is because, once again, the line of promise is under threat. That's what we see throughout these chapters in Genesis. The promise given to Abraham, I will bless you, and through you all the peoples of the world will be blessed. That promise was reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob. And that promise has come under threat again and again and again. And here it is under threat, not as often the case through the infertility of the couples involved. That we've seen that a lot. But here it's under threat because of Jacob's tendency to settle, of becoming assimilated. If they settle, if they intermarry, if they start doing commerce and all the rest of it, they'll just become like those Canaanites. The light will be dimming, won't it? The light is getting less bright. That's what we've got. You know, there are different ways of dimming that light, isn't it? The light can be extinguished, or the light can just get dimmer and dimmer. If you want to think of it in these terms, the lens can get darker and darker. You think about your car. You know, we're supposed to clean our headlights from time to time, aren't we? I don't know when was the last time you cleaned your headlights. But if you don't clean your headlights, when you start to need them, they're not as bright. And you can get darker and darker. Well, sometimes our lives, because we become assimilated, because we settle, our lives just get less and less bright as it has to go through all that murk. And so the line of promise is under threat. Is Jacob going to get assimilated into these pagan Canaanites? And yet, in all this hodgepodge of sinful humanity, we see God's restraining grace. The line of promise is under threat, but God is at work protecting His line of promise. It's remarkable that He goes on working through this sinful family, isn't it? He even uses the disproportionate revenge of Simeon and Levi to do that. But He does. He uses that revenge that goes over the bounds of justice. But it's because of that that Jacob has to move on, isn't it? That he can't settle. He can't assimilate. He has to move on. In fact, the next verse we read, Genesis 35, God graciously says to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Go on, keep moving. Don't settle here. Move on up to Bethel. You remember Luke preached a couple of weeks ago, very helpfully, very powerfully. The title of his talk was, Come to me. Come closer. Come nearer. Yeah? Come near. Joseph talking to his brothers. Come near. That's what God is saying to Jacob, isn't he? Come nearer. Come on, don't settle there. Come to the house of God. Come up to me. It's kind of in a very physical way because the name of the place. Don't settle where you're going to be assimilated and compromised. Come up to me. That's where you should be. God in His grace and mercy prompting Jacob to move on. And so He works in our lives too, don't you? Do you know that? Do you know that times? Do you know times, perhaps key times in your life where you know you've just got too comfortable. You know you've said, you know your passion for following Jesus has dimmed and perhaps you've just lost that focus. And somehow and in some way He's brought something or He's just prompted you to say, come on, come up to Bethel, come near to me. He's so gracious, isn't he, that he does that? Because our tendency as human beings, when someone shows no interest in us, is to say, right, oh, that's the way you think about me, fine. God doesn't do that, does he? Come nearer to me. He protects us from the consequences of our own sinful actions so much, just as he protected Jacob and his family there when they could have been destroyed, they could have just been assimilated. He protects. You know, it's easy. It's so easy to settle, isn't it? It's so easy to become landed. You know, Jacob bought land there, and he bought land and he settled. That is the trouble with us, getting too rooted, buying too much into this world, is that we become landed. I've used this illustration of our church here, and I think it still worries me, to be honest, and I share it again. But, you know, we've had this lovely, lovely building, which is a blessing from the Lord, for 7 years. Before that, we had the building that was absolutely a blessing from the Lord, but was much more vulnerable. And we used to come down, and we didn't know when the windows would be smashed and when it had been broken in and all the rest of it. That used to happen a lot. We didn't feel very secure in that building. But I think we prayed with more passion then for the surrounding area, and particularly for the youngsters of the surrounding area, who some of whom were doing the damage. We prayed with passion for them. And now, thank the Lord, we're protected. I don't have my heart in my mouth every time I come down the road. And thank the Lord for that, really. But have we become a bit too landed? A bit too settled? Where's our passion? And our prayer for people around us? You know, we were very clear when we built this building. The point was not the building, wasn't it? The point of the building project was not the building. It's so that people will be blessed here. We built to bless others. We wanted to build a meeting place where we could meet people, where we could meet needs so that others would meet Jesus. Let's not forget that. And that doesn't have to happen here, does it? Happen anywhere. It can happen in your homes, in your street, in your workplace. It can happen at the far end of the estates here. It could happen anywhere. Let's not forget to be praying about that. Let's not get too landed and too settled. And that works on an individual lesson too, doesn't it? It's a powerful lesson to me. It is so easy. As we get older, I look back 25, 30 years to my zeal then. And I never imagined I would feel as settled as I do tend to feel now. As I, you know, move into my 30s. We so easy start to settle. The Lord says, come near to me. Come up to Bethel. Maybe you know that you've settled too much. Maybe you know you're in an unhealthy place. You know your lifestyle is compromised by godless influences. Move on up to the house of God. Seek him out again. Seek his grace and his mercy and his strength and his presence. Because he's saying, as Roy has reminded us, come to me. And sometimes it is not so much we feel settled. We just feel ground down and burdened, don't we? And that effort of moving in his direction has just become just a bit too heavy. The slope has become too steep. And so we want to sit down and sleep. And Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Seek him out again in his grace and his mercy and his strength and his presence. The house of God. Jesus is the place where we meet with God. And there's nothing stopping us from coming to him. The nature of sin is that it threatens the line of promise. Here we see, through assimilation, it's a threat for us that we can thwart God's purposes in our lives as we just become assimilated with the world around us. But this threat was precisely why the line had to be protected, wasn't it? The threat of sin was why the line had to be protected, because it's the line of promise. And it is through this line that salvation is going to come. Salvation is going to come to the nation, to the people of Israel, through Joseph, isn't it? The line. As he goes down to Egypt, salvation is going to come to the whole world as that line continues. Through Judah. Oh, we haven't got to him yet. Sorry, we'll get to Judah. I'll forget 38 for this time, but we'll get to Judah. But through Judah's line comes the line of the tribe of Judah. Jesus himself, who is the savior of the world, who saves the world from precisely the threat that sin is to the world. God does protect. God does save. He even uses the anger and the revenge of Dinah's brothers to save Jacob's line from assimilating into those Canaanites. Their anger is not pure. It is far from pure. They act deceitfully. They use the holy thing of God, circumcision, to practice their deceit. And yet the Lord works out his sovereign purposes. And that's what he does all the way down the line. He works in and among the sinful human race to achieve his purpose of saving that race from sin. And that's what he did in Jesus, isn't it? He even used the sinful hatred of men towards Jesus to be the very tool of our salvation. He even used that cruel, horrendous torture instrument of the cross to bring about our life. That's a wonderful thing. And he's so good at doing that. Which means that whatever trouble you're facing, whatever evil stares you in the face, or whatever is making you uncomfortable in the workplace or at home, or whatever it might be, do not underestimate the power of the Lord to turn that to achieve his purposes for you. You might want to run away. You might want to, I don't know, if it's in the workplace, you might think the answer is to resign and find a new job. If it's your neighbors, you might think the answer is to move. Well, hold on. What will the Lord do with you if you stay there and remain faithful? Who knows? He's brilliant at doing that sort of thing. And he leads us to Jesus. We're going to stop there. We're not going into chapter 38. We'll fit that in some other time. Let's pray. Father God, we look at this chapter, and it's one of those chapters we'd rather not read because it reminds us of sin. But we cannot keep this sin at arm's length and say, oh yes, aren't people dreadful? We have to say, aren't we dreadful? Isn't sin a terrible thing? And thank you, Lord, that you do not just live with it. That you've taken action against it. That you've raised up a Savior in Jesus to deal with it. And you are at work in and amongst us mixed up, messed up human beings. Your wisdom is amazing. Your love is just beyond what we can imagine. And your grace and mercy is overwhelming. Thank you.